not really work with the Lent theme. And, but then the word that I kept hearing was healing, healing, healing. It's all about healing. And I think I watched that 2 or 3 weeks ago, but I forgot that healing was a central theme in there. And so I think my God was touching my memory to say, that's where it is. And so I wanted to, this morning, as I was preparing to leave the house, I found out that a Ghanaian friend that worked with us back in 1988 through 93 directly, and then we've known each other since then, he died in the last 2 weeks in Ghana at 75 years old. And we started wondering in the last couple of days, but it never clearly said that he had actually died. So anyway, this morning I've been grieving that piece. A second piece that you may have heard of or may not have heard of is that very abruptly this week on Wednesday, actually Thursday morning, we found out that Mike Sherrill, who's been the CEO of Mennonite Mission Network for 2.5 years and worked with us as a mission worker in Japan for 20 years, and then as an administrator, same position as I have, except he was Asia. He resigned very abruptly, end of day, March 1st. And it was apparently something related to the board, not a moral failure or something like that, more of a some kind of conflict of some sort. And so you'll hear more about that. We were given a list of talking points, but it's so long, I can't see straight with it. So anyway, you will see an official announcement there, but I'm grieving that that loss. And then there was a third one, but I somehow left my notes in the car.
Would you like to have the scripture read at this point or a different?
Okay, so somebody's prepared to read it? Okay, fine. We'll read it right now. I'm one of the critiques of me is I just dive in. So come on and read the scripture for us. I thought actually that song was, you know, and you had it in the call to worship, and then I saw it in the bulletin too, and it just threw me all off.
You're not off.
It's your fault.
That is the preacher. And the thought is that you go as the Spirit moves. And so I was very content to be back there. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. And one might think about this as probably something that would have been sung as they marched up to the Temple Mount. And you can hear in what is written here, passing it from one group to another, probably starting from the bottom. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. From whence does my help come? Answering, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Okay, so I'm going to sort of forego introductions. We'll have other occasions to do that. And as the search committee found, I enjoy talking so much about myself that I can use the entire time. So anyway, I'll leave that alone for right now. But as I was driving over and thinking about these different issues of grief that are a part of my life right now, and there are a number of them. A 35-year-old nephew of my sister died very suddenly. It seems it was a COVID-related thing, but he had a drug history, and he's been clean for 10 years, but apparently he had a heart issue that was a result of this. And anyway, their death is all around us and many different ways. And it got me thinking about, as I was thinking on this theme of Lent, and as we prepare ourselves, and we move towards the cross, move towards Jesus and his sacrifice, we are drawn into this, as I was starting to think about it, is this journey of healing. And I had forgotten, as I said, that in this story with Nicodemus, they weave healing into the theme. And so now I'm saying too much about my thought process, but anyway, that took me back to South Africa a year ago. And I was in the Cape Town area, and I had been invited to the office of Oscar Sewale, who's a Baptist pastor, works with us on a lot of reconciliation ministry, peace ministry. And he had invited two people. I only knew that he had invited one. And he wanted me to talk to a man named Pastor Paleso. And Paleso was going through a particularly difficult time. And he was sharing about how there was conflict in this very small congregation, meets in a room maybe twice the size of this little side room here. And even that small congregation is divided, but they've planted a couple other congregations in the same area. It's in a township, a small township in West Somerset, and or Somerset West. And anyway, Paleso was just pouring out his heart about all of his struggles and how this person was speaking against him and this person was speaking against him, and people were starting to believe it, and he was just absolutely uncertain as to how it is that this has come about, because I've struggled so much to be faithful and yet everything is falling apart. Now I remember the third story. The third story was a pastor in Spain that I had a conversation with earlier this week. And he and his wife have worked with us for 20 some years, more than that. 25 years in different ways. They were in Benin, started some work there in Ivory Coast. Now they're back in Spain and they're planting a church there in south of Madrid. And anyway, they have just known so many struggles, so many things that they've, so many ministries that they've been engaged with have seemed to fall apart, but then they live on, and they live on in very good ways. But they as a couple are just completely broke. They're starting this new congregation with no money. And part of the issue is that she feels money is dirty. She only wants to serve the Lord. And she cuts hair to put food on the table, but she doesn't feel good about cutting hair to make money because she feels like money's just not clean. You know, she wants God somehow miraculously just to provide the money, you know. And anyway, so we had a conversation the other day, and he talked about Jonas. He sees himself very much in the lines of Jonas, in the sense that he, or Jonah, in the sense that he, you know, tries to be faithful to God. He's bitter about the heat. God grows up a little plant to give him some shade, and then this plant withers. And so God's always sort of doing a half job, you know, and he was saying how this seems to be my plight. This seems to be what God has given me. And he's talking about accepting that. And I say, you know, but what about Psalm 121? What about Psalm 46? Where, yes, the world trembles and quakes and is falling apart, but God is our rock and our refuge. And there is a living stream of peace that God provides for us. And it points to me to this theme of healing in terms of our passages for today. And in our passages, in the passages, I need to jump back to Paleso in that story. I'm not always as chaotic, but I shouldn't say that. Perhaps I am. But Paleso was there sharing about his pain, about his misery. And I was feeling, you know, I was getting closer and closer to him in that room. And then all of a sudden, another pastor burst through the door that I didn't know was coming. And he completely interrupted us, totally ignored what Paleso was talking about, and started talking about all the wonderful things that are going on in his life. He had just married. He had this, he's a motivational speaker, and things were going so exceptionally well in these different speaking assignments and collaboration that he was doing with different people, different groups. And so he was completely at the other end of the spectrum from Paleso. And I was saying, Lord, how do we hold this together? How do we hold these two extremes together? Because you tell us to mourn with those who mourn, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And as I was thinking about that this morning on the way here, I was feeling like the passages, Genesis chapter 4, the call of Abraham, the 121, which is, you know, from whence cometh my help, and so forth. You get these different passages. The third one is from Romans chapter 4, I think, as well. And then the fourth one is this John 3:16. And none of those talk about the journey to the cross, except Nicodemus' story loosely. And so I was wondering, why is it that we chose these things? And why is it that the theme that came when I first started working on this was that of blessing? And then now these different events at the office, events with work collaborators, it just felt like this isn't coming together for me. And as I was thinking about this, praying about this on the way over here, like I said, I was drawn back to the theme of healing. And the story that we see in Scripture is not a story that says bad things don't happen. It's not a story that says that the world will always hold together. No, it doesn't. It doesn't hold together. Much of the time, the world feels like it's absolutely in a state of chaos. And the invitation of Lent is an invitation to enter that pain of the journey towards the cross, where Jesus is recognizing that he's called to be the kingdom of God, to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us, and yet he knows he's headed towards the cross. He knows that there's this suffering death that by all estimations will be viewed as failure. It's hard to interpret death at a young age as much other than failure. And they'll speculate about the politics of it. They'll speculate about his healing. Jesus, heal yourself, you know. They'll speculate and they'll abuse him in all sorts of different ways, but that's part of the journey. And so we're not in this journey towards Lent. We're not invited to ignore the realities of how things feel like they're falling apart. No, we don't have to deny that. We don't have to deny our brokenness. We don't have to say, you know, I'm sorry, Paleso, you know, I just can't listen to you. Why? Because there's too much pain involved in your story. You know, there's too much pain in what you're saying. There's too much brokenness. No, Jesus is the one who models us for us, walking in brokenness towards that cross and then accepting the cross, not running away from it. In fact, even stopping his disciples from trying to prevent it. Jesus says, no, this is what I am called to. So anyway, that's kind of an extended aside coming out of this morning's thinking. And now, how early do I need to stop here? Because I'm stopping at noon, no matter what. Or no, at 10 till. Maybe 10 till is where I need to stop.
People really care.
You don't really care? I don't know. Somebody might. All you have to do is go time out, okay?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. You brought your coffee. There's coffee at the back, too. You know, so anyway, I can deal with interruption. So anyway, just to I wanted to touch briefly on these different passages. The first passage is, as I said, I said Genesis 4, but it was Romans 4. It's Genesis chapter 12, and it's about the call of Abraham. And, you know, Genesis recounts in those first 12 chapters, the Garden of Eden story, the creation story, the Garden of Eden, then the exile from the garden and the flood and all these different events. And then you get to Abraham. And it's the forming out of the chaos of Babylon, God is calling into being a people. And he addresses a person. Genesis chapter 12, the first four verses. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and he was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And it goes on to talk about taking his family and so forth. And the thing that strikes me in this story is that this man who has already established himself, led this long life, and is reaching the end of his life, God calls on him and says to him, I will make you a blessing. So Abram, in a certain sense, probably saw himself as blessed, you know. Probably in his context, he was viewed as a man that was successful and blessed. He had a lot of things. And what happens here is that God says, I did not bless you to sit contentedly in your chair. And Susan talked about West Africa. In West Africa, hoop skirts. Now we're sort of in the South here. In the old days, they had those big hoop skirts. You know, those skirts, in my book, they were made to make women irrelevant. You know, why? Because you can't do anything in them. You can't. You can only be an ornament. You know, you're great for sticking on a shelf, but being a productive part of the community, it doesn't work. Not in a hoop dress, unless you've got better information than I do. But anyway, in Ghana, there, or in much of West Africa, there's a similar kind of thing in that I should have thought about this beforehand, but I could have bought a kente cloth. But a kente cloth, like this funeral that's going on today, there are Ashanti people, and they've got their kente cloths on. And for the funeral, a man has this cloth that's several meters long, at least three, if not more, and it's woven on a strips like this, kente strips, and then it's pieced together. It's very heavy, very dense, and you put that cloth on sort of about halfway there. You pull one piece on, you throw it over your shoulder, and then you loop the other piece over your shoulder as well and sort of hold it from behind to keep it over your shoulder. But it's a very dysfunctional outfit because you can barely do anything in it. And then you've come to the funeral with your stool to sit on, and your stool is low, right? It's lower than these chairs, and it makes it so that you have to just sit, and you're pretty much between your outfit and your chair, you're immobilized. Yet, you're a symbol of blessing. You see? Because the more immobilized you are, the wealthier you are, the greater a sign of your wealth and your well-being. You know? So there's a sense in which, in the African context, it's unfortunate that often this message of being blessed to be a blessing is absent. You know? And so that's one reason, in my thinking, that it's very tricky in working with the gospel of prosperity, and especially in independent churches, where you've got to address that question is, what does blessing mean in the biblical context? What does blessing mean in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? So for me, this story of Abraham is one that is very interesting because he says very clearly, I've called you to bless you. I've called you for your prosperity, for your absolute well-being. But I'm taking you from your land. I'm taking you from your people to someplace I'm not even going to share with you. You're on a journey with me. And you're going to have to redefine yourself in this new place. Re-understand yourself. And through you, though, I'm going to make a nation. Through you, I'm going to make a blessing to all people. So it's abandoning everything you thought about blessing, abandoning everything you thought about your place, and embracing what I will show you. So that's the first story. The second story is that Psalm 121 that we've touched on a couple times already. And in Psalm 121, there's this, I didn't catch your name. What's your name?
Steve,
that's right. I did catch your name. You're one of the many Steves. And anyway, in that psalm, you know, part of the context, he talked about going, that Steve in the introduction gave that image of going up the hill, the migration up the hill, and the importance of that image. But the thing is, the surrounding nations, was typical to put their shrines and their worship spaces on hilltops. And so part of the imagery here is, I look to the hills and I see all these symbols of pilgrimage, all these invitations to follow. And I say, where does my help come from? Where do we draw our strength from? And then he goes on to say, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's not from these shrines. It's not from these false gods. It's from the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at night, at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So it's this fabulous promise that in many ways we have to question daily, because that's often not what we've been living, right? Very often we do feel the heat of the day. We do feel the scorching sun. We do feel the failures all around us and so forth. But the orientation is towards God's promise, how God leads God's people. So it draws us away from these other gods to the presence of our God. Now, the Romans passage, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with, but it's one of these that looks back to the example of Abraham, and it talks about what made Abraham justified, or in a sense made right with God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In fact, Abraham was justified by works. He had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah, it's through 5. Now, when the man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation as for the payer, right, the employer. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. So it's kind of a crazy twist of phrases there, because Abraham is faithful in his work. He's justified by his faith, which is by works, right? But then he says, it's not righteousness when it's being paid for. You know, there's a twist there, and it's something that we have to sort of leave in this. What exactly is Paul saying in this writing? What exactly are we supposed to, what's the implication we're supposed to sort out of this? But what it points to for me is that Paul is talking about believing and acting, trusting God and acting on that trust. So it's hitting on our response to God's call to believe and follow. And then the final scripture is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 1 through 17. And we just saw that video. And then and in that story, it's an adaptation of this passage. But what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that when you come into relationship with me, when you come into this space with me, you're actually entering into the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't define the kingdom of God as apart from himself. So there's this sense in which it's like that there's this spatial thing around Jesus that as you come into contact with him, in proximity with him, you enter the kingdom of God. And so it's this kingdom that's present, but not yet. We get that with Jesus there. Jesus doesn't establish some kind of political structure. Jesus establishes his presence through people. So he leaves away this structural manifestation and says, no, it's as you believe in me, as you follow me, that you will find out where to go and how to be. But you follow my example, the example of Jesus, in the way that he understood his relationship with God. So anyway, back to my initial point, which had to do with healing. What I believe, what I experience in faith, is that, and it's a notion that's present. I actually pulled it out from John chapter 20, where Thomas appears before Jesus, and Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the holes in his hands or in his side. And that's a puzzling thing. Why would Thomas expect that Jesus, the risen Lord, comes with scars? Even as a 7-year-old, when I lost my eye, I mean, first they stitched it up, right? They put little microscopic stitches in there because a little fragment of rock had gone into the back and it was being held next to the optic nerve and there was swelling and so forth. So they cleaned up the mess, but they were wondering, can we save the eye? Well, after 6 months, so it happened in May, they took it out in December. And the reason they took it out in December was because the little rock had come dislodged and now was keeping me from sleeping because in rapid eye movement, I'd see fireworks all the time. And so they were afraid that it was going to damage it further. So why not remove it and see what we can learn from this? And now, of course, they fix that kind of stuff all the time. They replace lenses, they, you know, all kinds of stuff. So the doctor said when he removed the eye that, you know, just think about it as contributing for somebody else's well-being, you know? And for whatever reason, as a 7-year-old, I never lost that message. So I've never seen, in spite of all the scars I have, if you ever see my legs, I'm totally misjudging stuff, you know, because it's, you don't have depth perception. And yes, you get used to it, but at the same time, your body ends like here. So you're walking out the door and you're, poof. All of a sudden, this chair's flying upside down and you've got a cut on your leg. And, you know, so, I as a little kid thought, how is it that I can ever be acceptable before God? That was one of my nightmares because I had this good perfection doctrine that my dad, who was trained at a Baptist seminary, was, you know, we're perfect. That seemed to be a pillar of some of his preaching. But anyway, in this passage, I'm jumping to like 30, almost 40 years ago, on a spiritual retreat, I'm treating this passage, Thomas there, and listening to Rohr, the Catholic priest who's done a lot of writing, Richard Rohr. And in that treatment of that passage, he says, why is it that Thomas expected Jesus to be damaged? Why is it? And so here, you know, I, as a 30-year-old, feeling very broken, we had, you know, gone to Liberia. War broke out in Liberia. We ended up in Ghana for several years, finishing that term. My dad died very suddenly at 58 years old during that term, and I'd get back to the States, and we had been dismissed. All the mission worker team had been dismissed there in Ghana, saying we don't want any missionaries anymore, and so forth. And here, this calling that I had to ministry in Africa just seemed like, is this ever going to happen? Have I totally misunderstood God? And so forth. So then I get to this passage, looking at this passage in retreat. I listen to Richard Rohr, and he says, you know, we have a misconception about healing. Because very often in our understanding of healing, we assume that God will take away the situation. We pray for God to take away the situation. We pray for the wound to be healed. We pray for these things to take place. But why then does Jesus come, the resurrected Lord, show up with scars in his hands and the wound in his side? Why? Well, how do we integrate that into our understanding of healing? What Rohr goes on to say is that the difference between Jesus on the cross, held back by those nails, and the risen Jesus is that those holes no longer have any power over him. In other words, Jesus doesn't have to say, yes, I died on the cross, but I got over it. You know? No, he doesn't. Jesus can come to us. Jesus encounters us with his brokenness. You know? We don't ever have to deny the brokenness of Jesus, nor do we have to deny our own brokenness. This journey of Lent is an invitation for us to journey together with Jesus towards the cross with our brokenness, but we live in hope for the resurrection, which is not going to take our brokenness away, but it's going to diminish the power that brokenness has over us. So let's pray. Lord of God of grace, mercy, and love, you are creator and master of the universe. And we don't always understand, but we do know that you hold all things in your hands. You are the one who brought us into being. You are the one who gives us life. You are the one who gives us hope. You are the one who gives us direction. You invite us to believe. You invite us to follow you. And as we follow you towards the cross, Lord, we pray that you will help us to feel that shower of blessing and love that you pour out on us. And that as we receive that, we are washed and renewed, and we are invited into a new relationship with you, where we don't feel like we have to be controlled by our past, but where we can walk with you. We don't have to point to all the bad things that have happened, or failed parenting models, or this, or that. Yes, those things happen, Lord. Yes, we do things ourselves, but we can bring those things to you, Lord, and we can say, teach us what it means to follow you. Teach us what it means to be born again. Teach us what it means to live in your likeness and image and be the person that you've called us to be. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray.